Father, you would grow in us a desire to have Jesus over anything else, that we'd see the beauties of Christ, the riches in Christ, that we'd see Christ and know Him and Him crucified, that our focus would be more and more on Christ and less on the things that are around us. Father, that we would rather have Jesus than anything this world would offer. Father, show us Christ. And I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that I would be faithful to presenting Christ and Him crucified. Prepare our hearts, Father. Prepare our minds. Cause us to be more like Christ as we know Him more, that we may follow Him more closely for Your glory and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. Guests. Give you a quick update on Iris. For those of you who don't know, Iris is a 17-day-old girl that has been brought into our home, Emily's and my home. So we are her caregivers. And last Wednesday, she went into the hospital went to the emergency room with a fever. And her fever was 101 something. And when we got there, taken the correct way, it was 102.6. So she had a high fever, and they did lots of testing on her. She went through lots of pokes and prods. They had to do 5 takes on a spinal tap to get fluid, 13 times of trying to put an IV in, over an hour trying to put in a catheter to get a urine sample. I tell you all these things just because I don't want, you know, it's all good. It's just this is what she's been through, because of some of the risk factors that she has from her mother, they had to rule out bacterial infection, which is why they did all those things. And that's been pretty much 99% ruled out at this point. She's now in Iowa City. We went to Iowa City yesterday afternoon because she had to have some procedures done, an IVIG, which they're more comfortable doing in Iowa City. And the care there is probably a little higher level than what we have here in the Quad Cities. She had a really good night last night and things seemed to be fine. My theory, for what it's worth, is a theory. She had a virus, and the virus is working its way through, and she appears to be healing fine. I don't know all those things, but her pulse ox was really low. I mean, it got down to as low as 60. For those of you who know that, her heart rate got down as low as 16 throughout the night. So normal heart rate's 160. Pulse ox ought to be above 90. So she certainly had some issues going on that were... life-threatening, I suppose. I guess what I want to say about that is that's her health. She's in Iowa City. Don't know when she's coming home. I would guess a couple, 3 days, as long as she remains stable. She's in PICU, which is pediatric intensive care up there. I think they're going to move her to another room this afternoon. Emily's been with her, except I've been in the hospital for maybe 11 or 12 hours. The rest of the time, Emily's been with her, you know, constantly and still is now. So I'm very thankful for God's mercy in Iris's life that has her with us, instead of some random foster family who may or may not be caring for her in the way that we have. And very thankful. Very thankful. And I praise God for all the opportunities this has afforded us, Emily and I, to tell people of God's sovereignty, to tell people of our hope in Christ, to tell people of, you know, to be able to live out a trust in God and understanding and then be able to tell people about that. It's a wonderful opportunity to do that to nurses or doctors or people that come around. We went in the Ronald McDonald room last night. We were able to talk to a lady for quite a while named Jenny. She's from Cedar Rapids and goes to a Lutheran church, and able to talk to her about the things of God as we sat there and waited. And here's what I know. Here's what I know as it pertains to Iris' situation or any situation that we have in life. I know a few things. I know that God is in complete control. I know that. And I want you all to understand something, that Iris is, feel. I don't use feelings, right? It seems like to us she's our child. We love her. She's been in our home since she was 2 days old. She came home to the hospital with us, and she's acclimated into our family, and we care for her a lot. But I know that God is in control. I know that in Isaiah 14:24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Everything that God has purposed will stand. Everything that's going to happen and is happening is exactly what God has purposed. Proverbs 19:21, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." Certainly not my plan to have Iris in the hospital since Wednesday and now in Iowa City. But God's got a plan. And I know that He is in control. Complete control. I also know that God is good. I know that God is good. You can know that God is good no matter what you're going through. God is good. Psalm 119:68, "You are good and do good." Psalm 107:1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercies endure forever." God is in control, God is good, and God is to be trusted. I know these things. Psalm 31:4, "But as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God." It would be dishonest for me to tell you that I haven't been scared. Or that Emily hasn't been scared. When you watch a pulse ox go to 60 and a heart rate to 16, it's scary. But here's what I know. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in You. Psalm 56:3. I tell you these things because I think it's just an opportunity for things that are going on in my life that I can tell you where I go, what I believe, what I know. I know that God is in complete control. I know that God is good, and I know that I can trust Him. What else do I need to know? What else do we need to know as we go through these times and we have these difficulties in life and we have these challenges, whether it be health or marital or financial or whatever we have going on? God is in control. God is good, and we can trust Him. And now for some of you in this room who don't know God, who don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't trust that He's in control. You don't believe that He's in control. You believe you have to do something or did do something to cause these things. The counsel I've had to give to Ashton throughout this is, what did I do wrong? Well, you've done lots wrong. But that's got nothing to do with this situation. God is in control. But she can't trust that. Some of you in here can't trust that. Some of you in here don't know that God is good. You look at a situation that has happened in your life or is happening around you and say, why would God let that happen? I can't love a God or serve a God who would let that happen. Because you don't know God's goodness. And you don't trust Him. You don't trust God with your children. Or with your friends. Or with your spouse. You don't have anywhere to go when you're scared. When you're afraid. I want to tell you, there is great peace in knowing that God is in control. He is good, and I can trust Him. And I want to encourage you all with that. Saints, I want you to remember that. Rebels, believe me when I tell you these things are true. Okay, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. As you're turning to John chapter 19, remember where we are in this gospel, the gospel of John. And remember why John wrote his gospel. Why did he write his gospel? He wrote these things that you might believe and have eternal life by believing. That's why he wrote these. John focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ throughout his gospel. And in verses 13 through 19, or now, where we are, we're looking at the last day of Jesus' life. We're coming up on the very end of his life where we are in John 19. We've gone from the time in the upper room with the disciples, the apostles, the 11, where he instituted the Lord's Supper, and then he reminded them of many things. And then went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and was arrested. Was betrayed by Judas and arrested. And they had the mock trial in front of Annas. Annas being the high priest as far as the Jews were concerned. And then he was taken to Caiaphas for another mock trial. And then before the Sanhedrin for another mock trial where they didn't follow any of the rules of the scriptures or any of the rules of law. They simply had a mock trial. And then he was taken from there to Pilate. And we saw where Pilate tried to try him a little more rightly, tried to hear, wanted some testimonies against him, got none, kept not finding fault. Now we've come to the very end of the mock trial with Pilate, where he has finally succumbed to the pressures. And in verse 16, it says, "Then he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, to them, the soldiers, to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away." So please stand and we will read verses 17 through 30 as we will look at the cross of Christ. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus' mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it into his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." You may be seated. I want to start today's sermon with the closing thought. That doesn't mean we're done. But we want to start with the closing thought because I want us to be thinking about the importance of the cross of Christ. So the closing thought is this: the cross of Christ is the pinnacle of all human history. The entire Old Testament points toward it, and the New Testament looks back to it. This one event where all of God's family is reconciled to Him. Beloved, let's be like the Apostle Paul and be determined not to know anything except Christ and Him crucified. The pinnacle of all human history. That is my claim. I want you to think about all of history. And what do you think would be a more important event? What possibly could be a more important event? Now, for the unbelievers in the room, you could go on and on and on and argue about the most important event of all human history. But this event is the event where eternity hangs in the balance based on this event. This event is where God exacts His justice and pours out His grace that His creation, human beings, the pinnacle of His creation, could be reconciled to Him. There is nothing that's ever happened more important than this event. And in your life, beloved, clearly This is the pinnacle of all human history. This was the way in which you were reconciled to your Creator. In the life of Christ, in this death and then the resurrection, the life that He lived, in His active and then now His passive obedience, this is where your justification lies. And I don't know exactly what we will all take away from this passage today or as we continue to look at this event. But I do know this, that we need to know Christ and Him crucified. And we are looking at Him crucified in these next couple, 3 weeks, however long it takes to get through this part. I want everyone to know eternity hangs in the balance. If you have yet to look to Christ on that tree that you might live, then you are going to perish in your sin. And if you have believed on Christ, then the humiliation that He is suffering ought to spur us on to love and good works. Let's begin in verse 17. And He, bearing His cross, part of the Roman process of crucifixion included the condemned prisoner to carry the crossbeam to their cross. So the crossbeam that they were going to be crucified on, part of what they were to do is to carry this through the streets to their place of execution. It was to be a deterrent to anyone to say, don't be an enemy of Rome. As they're walking through the streets carrying this cross to their own death, it was to help people to see, this is what happens to you. This ought to deter you from going against Rome. You ought not be a criminal against Rome. But there was another thing that we ought to be able to see in this. There was a type of Christ in the Old Testament who was carrying the wood to His own death. And that was Isaac in Genesis 22:6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. So Isaac was carrying the wood that he was going to be sacrificed on. The wood that was going to burn his body after his dad had sacrificed him. However, in the case of Isaac, God sent a replacement. God sent a different sacrifice. He provided a different sacrifice. In the case of Jesus, as He's carrying His wood, He is the sacrifice. There is no replacement. There is no one coming. Christ is going to carry that cross, His own cross, the wood on His back to His death. He was the sacrifice. There was no substitute. He is the substitute for you and me. He is the substitute. He is the substitute for your sin and my sin. He is the substitute for all of God's elect. This picture that, again, we don't want to try to take a picture of Christ, but what God's given us is this and given imagery to people that would have understood it. Here is Christ carrying His cross, literally to His death. And we are to learn something from that, beloved. We are to do the same thing, willingly dying for the sake of others. What did He say in Matthew 10? Jesus' words, Matthew 10, verse 38. He does not take His cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Beloved, we too are to take up our cross, dying to ourselves. Our cross, and by the way, our cross isn't the things we find annoying in life. Well, I'll take up the cross of my mother-in-law. Oh, I'll take up the cross of my psoriasis. Those aren't the cross. That's not the cross that we are to take up. We are to take up the cross where we die to ourselves for the benefit of others. We die to ourselves for the elect. We die to ourselves that the gospel may be proclaimed. Our cross represents turning away from life as we know it and turning to a life that's lived for kingdom purposes. How many people say, I'm not paying that price? Well, then you're not worthy to follow him. I'm not willing to die to myself. Well, then you aren't worthy to be his followers. We are to pick up our cross and our Savior, our King, he gave us an absolute picture of picking up his cross and carrying it to his own death. And we too are to pick up our cross. We too are to die to ourselves and live for eternal purposes. Hebrews 12:1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The shame of Jesus, can you visualize, can you think about? Here is Jesus, God himself, God the Son, who's condescended to become a man, and now he's been beaten and whipped with his flesh hanging off, bleeding profusely, his organs probably showing, carrying a cross on his back against that whipped back. And he did that. He endured that shame for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him, you and I? Being in glory with him. That was the joy that was set before him. Was returning to glory and bringing with him his bride. You and I. That's who we're to look to. That's the picture we're to see. We are to die to ourselves. We are to see Christ and the joy and the way he endured the cross, suffered the shame, for the sake of the elect. We too are to pick up our cross, die to our old lives, and go towards an eternal focus that would have us to tell people of Christ. That would have us to remember the joy that's set before us. Glory for me. And like Paul says, you're my crown, you're my joy. Ryan will be in glory. If I was still a stockbroker at Merrill Lynch, again, God's plan is perfect. It couldn't happen, but just let's go with this for a minute. Who was going to tell him the gospel? Who was going to tell him the gospel? I am not the model to look at. Christ is. Paul is. The apostles are. But in my life, I know how God has set a joy before me. How I understand there is much more ahead of me in glory with you all. And if you're not willing to die to yourself and pick up your cross, how is that going to happen? That's our example. Bear our cross. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. Place of a skull, that Greek word is cranion. Sounds like cranium, doesn't it? Hebrew word is Golgotha, or Golgotha. In Latin, it's Calvarius, Calvary. So he went to a place called Calvary. There's two places that historians or theologians talk about possibly where Christ went. There's a place that's just west of Jerusalem, nobody who's there with me is here today, but we saw in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was one place they think it was, and that was west of Jerusalem. And then north of Jerusalem, there's a place called Gordon's Calvary. And actually, it's interesting because there, north of Jerusalem, there's actually a rock formation that looks like a skull. It's up on a hill, and now buses travel. It's a bus depot just down below it, and buses just go in and out of there. And hundreds of thousands of people go around there each day, and above that is this rock formation that looks like a skull, and it's high above, and it would be outside of the town. But we really don't know for sure. All we know is that he went to a place called Cranion, Golgotha, or Calvary. And we see here that he went out. The sacrificial lamb went out. Remember back in verse 16, then he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, to them, the soldiers, to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. They led Jesus away. Think about this now. Many crucifixion recipients, think about this. You're going to your death. You've been beaten. You're carrying a cross. And do you really feel like walking to your death? So most of the time in crucifixions, they would have to whip or prod or push along these people. But that's not what happened with Christ. Christ was no victim. He was in complete control, and they led him. Lambs are led, cattle are driven. He was led away. He willingly followed. He willingly picked up his cross and was led out to Calvary. He wasn't reluctant. He was a willing lamb. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? So he was led as a lamb before the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Now look, there's not too many parallels, although there's things we clearly are supposed to pick up our cross. And so as we pick up our cross and die to ourselves, do we have to be whipped and prodded like cattle to live for the gospel's sake, live for Christ's sake, or are we led by Christ? One of the big issues in this local assembly that has been accusations that have been thrown at leadership is that we're too busy prodding you all and whipping you all and putting rules on you all and causing you all to have to do something. Well, if that's true, shame on us. But if you're not being led by Christ and His example, shame on you. Die to yourself. Follow Christ's lead. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He did not complain. He was a lamb led to slaughter. He died willingly for the sake of the elect. He went out to Cranion, Golgotha, Calvary. He went out of the city, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Why does John make sure we know he went out? Here's why. Look at Numbers 15:35. Then the Lord said to Moses, this man had been gathering sticks on the Sabbath. He had been breaking God's command on the Sabbath, and he was gathering sticks. The Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Those who broke the commandments of God had to be put away from the people. His guilt was laid upon him. And he had to go outside of the camp to be away from the people and killed. Look at Exodus 29:14. We see this. But the flesh of the bull, with its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. We could go through a number of different places, and we'll look at one more. But sin offerings were taken outside of the camp to be burned. So Jesus was taken outside of the walls, Jerusalem, to be sacrificed. Sacrifices were sin offerings, and sacrifices were taken outside of the camp. Leviticus 24:13, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let him all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let the congregation stone him." Down to verse 23, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So the one who was guilty of blasphemy, was taken outside of the camp and killed. Did Jesus Christ ever blaspheme? Have you? He was taken outside of the camp. He was taken outside to pay for our blaspheme. Jesus taken outside. Look at the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He went outside of the temple walls, outside of the city limits of Jerusalem, outside of the camp, and was slaughtered. He did that to fulfill Old Testament law and the punishment for violation of that law. That's where it had to happen. It couldn't have happened inside the city gates. After bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. John says that Jesus was crucified. John doesn't spend any time dealing with hardly any time dealing with the actual crucifixion. He simply says that Jesus was crucified. And we've seen this before, but I want to see it again. Why was Jesus crucified? Well, because the Jews didn't want to kill him. They wanted Pilate to kill him. And Pilate ended up wanting him dead. And so he was crucified because that satisfied the Jews and the Romans. No, he was crucified because that is how he had to die. What did he say in John 3:14? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent. What is that about? Numbers 21. Now what happened right before Numbers 21:8, which we're going to look at, the Israelites were complaining. They were complaining against Moses and against God. We have no food. We have no water. Why do we leave Egypt? They're whining and complaining against Moses and against God. So God sent fiery serpents that were biting them, and they were dying. So God's judgment against them for their complaining was death. He sent serpents, snakes, to bite them, and they would die. And that was his judgment for their complaining. And then verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So there was life in looking to the fiery serpent on the pole for these Israelites in the desert. In the same way, Jesus had to be lifted up, so that anyone who looked upon him would escape the judgment of God and have life, life eternal. So he had to be lifted up, he said, just like the serpent was lifted up by Moses. So Jesus had to die by crucifixion. Because that's how God said he would die, by being lifted up. In John 12, 32, Jesus said, And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. I will draw people to myself as I am crucified and then raised to heaven. As I am lifted up, crucified, John doesn't give a lot of detail, but there's a lot of detail about the crucifixion in Psalm, in Psalms 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? God, why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you deserted me? The Son was deserted by the Father on the cross, Psalm 22, 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Remember we talked about the crucifixion before? When you are being crucified, what you are dying from is asphyxiation. What happens is you can't breathe because you slouch down and you can't take a breath. And you lift yourself up and it takes, and the nails in your hands and your feet are giving you great pain as you lift up to try to breathe. And what you do is you slouch back down and you suffocate. And the burning in the chest, as one would suffocate, is what Christ experienced. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. I thirst, he said. You have brought me to dust of death. John doesn't go into a lot of detail about crucifixion, but God tells us about what Christ went through. In Matthew, he goes to a little more detail. Listen how similar it is to Psalm 22. Matthew 27, 39 through 43. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save? If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. God himself, Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, is now being crucified. He is asphyxiating. He is ripped to shreds, literally. He willingly does that for the joy that was set before him. And the worst pain of all of this, Matthew says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Pick your favorite person on the planet. The one you're closest to. For many of you, that would be your spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a parent. The person you are closest to. And you have the best relationship with. They love you and they care for you and you them. And there's a bond that's just inseparable as far as you're concerned. And now they crush you. And they turn away from you and they're no help. They have nothing. They're not going. Matter of fact, they're going to be the ones that are going to turn against you and beat you and pour out their wrath upon you. And think about the feelings that would be. Andrea, if Caleb were to turn and to turn away from you and to forsake you and then to be the reason for your demise. It's beyond words of the betrayal you might feel or the upset you might feel. We're talking about the God of the universe, the eternal Godhead, God the Father and God the Son, and God the Father turning away from His Son, and God the Father pouring out His wrath, crushing Him and bruising Him, and it pleased Him to do so. My God, Caleb, Caleb, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me? This is the crucifixion. This is to bring us into His family. This is to reconcile us to our Creator. John focuses more, as he does throughout, on the deity of Christ. And what do we see? What do we see about this prediction? This prediction of that we see back here in Isaiah. We see 700 years earlier. What do we see happening? We see him where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side. John doesn't even speak about who these two others are. In Matthew's gospel, two robbers is how he identifies them. Luke says two criminals. They were thieves. They were criminals. They were like Barabbas. They were most likely insurrectionists, but they were thieves and they were robbers. They were criminals. Why do all of the gospel writers mention this? It doesn't seem to be that important, does it? Why is it important that he was crucified with two insurrectionists, rebel, robbers, thieves, criminals next to him? Mark tells us why. Mark says, so the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. We looked at this before in the garden. Remember, who told the disciples to take with them a sword or a knife? Jesus did. And then as soon as Peter used it, he told him, put it away. Why did he tell him to take it? Because he, Jesus, had to be numbered among the transgressors. He had to be hung like a common criminal. Why? Because that's what God said in Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. It is not just a throwaway to say he was hung by two thieves, or, as John says, a person on either side of him. It is very meaningful that he was hung, because it is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It helps us to know Christ and him crucified. This is the coming Messiah. This is who he is. This is where he was. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was treated just like a common criminal. Okay, next section of Scripture. The how we see God's glory or Christ's glory inside of this event that seems fairly non-glorious. He's condescended. He's beaten bloody. He's carrying a cross. He's going to his death. And yet the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the deity, his magnificence comes out. Look at this. It says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, it was a common practice. Again, it was almost every crucifixion. The criminal would carry his cross, the cross beam, and usually there would be a man with a sign near him, and the sign would say what his crime was. So it was used to, again, to deter crime against Rome. Remember, the Romans were the ones who crucified. So it had to be crime against Rome that one was crucified for. Okay? And the sign would say what they had done. How they had been criminals against Rome and why they were crucified. Well, so the sign that Pilate wrote on Christ's beam was King of the Jews. That was his crime. His crime was that he was King of the Jews. And if you think about it, right, from Pilate's perspective, again, in Pilate's thinking, what else could he write? What else could he write? He had been accused of no crime. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a robber. He was not a criminal. He was possibly an insurrectionist because the guy that was with him had a sword and cut off an ear. But what else does Pilate have? Pilate kept telling these Jews repeatedly, what did he tell them? I find no fault in him. John 18:38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." And then he had him scourged. He had him beaten. So he brings out this bloody man. He brings out Jesus all bloodied and ripped apart. And he says in 19:4, Pilate then went out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." In other words, I had him beaten, but I find no fault. I'm not going to crucify him. He's done nothing wrong. John 19:6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Remember, they had thrown these false claims at him. Now, they didn't bring him, but of blasphemy, for instance. Well, that wasn't a crime against Rome. That wasn't a crime against Caesar, so he couldn't write on there and wouldn't write on there. So what else would Pilate write? So finally, remember, we just looked at, I think last week, 2 weeks ago, in John 19:12, what happens? The Jews finally manipulate Pilate into getting what they want. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So the Jews told Pilate that Jesus claimed to be their king. And that was a threat to Caesar. And what Pilate couldn't afford is he couldn't afford word to get back to Rome again that these people were revolting and rebelling. And so, and especially if he didn't punish someone who said he was a king, because there was no king but Caesar. And so someone that claimed to be a king would have to be put to death, and that was a crime against Rome. That was a crime against Caesar. So from Pilate's perspective, what else could he write? Here's the reason this man is going to his death: King of the Jews. John 19:15, "But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' Chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to be crucified." So he finally had a crime against Rome, and that was King of the Jews. Now, we see here, many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Outside the city, but near it. So lots of people had seen this. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Why? Well, Hebrew, because that was the language of the Jews. Hebrew or Aramaic, that's what the Jews spoke. So it was written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek because that was the common language of the whole area. Of all of the Roman Empire, Greek was the language that was spoken. So there was a lot. Remember, we saw earlier when he came into town and they were hailing him as king, and the Greeks that were there wanted to come and have a meeting with him. So it was written in Greek, so the Greeks could understand it. And it was written in Latin, which was the language of Rome. So what is the significance of that? Well, let's look back at John 1:29. And from Pilate's perspective, why was it written in all those languages? So everyone could be warned of the crime against Caesar by saying he was king. Everyone could be warned. If you thought of this guy as a king, or you think there's any king but Caesar, this will be your demise. But from God's perspective, John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews." And takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews, Greeks, Romans. All types of people, not just Jews. John 3:16, "For God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten son." No, God so loved the world. And Pilate had unintentionally made sure the world knew that Jesus was king. In all languages. Everybody who would have seen that this man is being crucified because he is the king. The king of the Jews. Now, who are Jews? As we come to find out, as the mystery gets revealed. The Jews aren't those who are circumcised outwardly. The Jews are the ones who are circumcised inwardly. In the heart. You and I. But this is a proclamation to the world as Pilate's writing it in three languages that this is the king of the Jews. Now, can you imagine what the Sanhedrin was thinking? Tells us what they were thinking. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am King of the Jews." In other words, they wanted his crime to be that he had said he was King of the Jews, not that he was King of the Jews, because they rejected him as their king, right? The Jews, he came to his own accepted him not. They rejected him. They had rejected him as king. They did not want King of the Jews to be written on the cross above Christ. Right, instead, he said he was King of the Jews. That was his crime. No, there would be no crime in saying you're King of the Jews. There's no crime against Caesar. The only crime against Caesar would be say you are, you, not that you say you are, that you are. So Pilate crucified him because he was the King of the Jews. They didn't like that answer. And what does he say to them? Pilate answered, I have written. I'm not changing it. This message is what for all eternity, for what right now is being seen and for all time will be seen and read. Jesus of Nazareth, again, Nazareth. Remember, Jews thought Galileans and especially Nazarenes were worthless. Nothing good could come out of Nazareth. That was what Galileans said about Nazareth. This is Jesus of Nazareth, this lowly, beaten, bloodied, whipped, defeated man. Yeah, Pilate, right, King of the Jews. How right he was. What does it say in Psalm 96:10? Say among the nations, Hebrew, Greek, Latin. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. So Pilate wrote the truth about Jesus on his cross. Even though he saw Jesus as no real threat, he wrote the truth. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. Written probably, well, and then the Sanhedrin says, hey, change that. What I've written, I've written. Remember, these are the people that were agitating him, irritating him, had caused him problems earlier. If they uprose again, it would cause him problems now. And so he says, no, he's being crucified because he's your king. And that's what I'm going to write. And so who were the two human beings most responsible for Jesus' death? Pilate and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the head of the Sanhedrin. In order for him to receive the death penalty, the Sanhedrin had to approve. Remember, early in the morning, they got together for a quick mock trial. So Caiaphas, and what had Caiaphas said about Jesus? Back in John 11, and one of them, Caiaphas, high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. What did Pilate and Caiaphas both do? They both spoke the truth about who Jesus is. Neither of them believed that truth, did they? And both thought they were. Caiaphas thought, I'm protecting Israel. We've got to have this guy die that Rome doesn't crush us and take away our religion. And Pilate said, King of the Jews, I've got to get rid of this guy because he's causing problems and the only crime against Rome is that he is the king. Well, he is the king. And he did die for his people. It was expedient that Christ would die that you and I could live. These two men who, as we speak, are experiencing the torment of hell, spoke the truth about him. that we can see the truth of who Jesus is. Yes, it is true. He died for the nation, for His people. He died for you and me. Caiaphas, you're right about that. It was expedient. In God's economy, it was expedient for Christ to die that we might live. And it is true, Pilate, He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the King that was talked about throughout the Old Testament. That is who He is. And He, bearing His cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him and two others with Him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but said, "He said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Closing thought. The cross of Christ is the pinnacle of all human history. The entire Old Testament. By the way, where do we find true history? Where do we find true history? Where's the only place we can find absolute, rock solid, perfectly true history? In the Scriptures. This is the only place you can find true history. Now, I'm not saying historical events didn't happen that we read about and hear about. But to know it happened, we can only know what happened from this book, from God's revealed Word, from His revealed will to us. And the entirety of written history, the Old Testament, points to the cross of Christ. And the New Testament looks back to it. This one event where all of God's family is reconciled to Him. You're either reconciled to your Creator, or you are at enmity with the God of the universe. If you do not believe on Christ and believe that He was crucified by His Father for your sins, then you are still under the wrath of God and will pay for your own sins. And if you have believed on Christ, and you know that He was crucified to pay, He lived, the sinless Lamb of God, never having sinned, was crushed by the Father. He received all the wrath from God for you. You confess and believe on Christ, and you will be in glory. You are either reconciled to your Creator via Christ and the cross, or you reject that reality and you stay separated from your Creator, under His wrath, going to take on all that beating and bloodiness that Christ took. All of that wrath will be poured out on you for your sins. Beloved, saints, fellow heirs, children of God, let's be like the Apostle Paul and be determined not to know anything except Christ and Him crucified. What do I mean, don't know anything? Paul said, I knew nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. What did Paul not talk about? The politics of the day. Now, he reasoned with them. But all of the reasoning, all of his conversation centered around this reality, Christ and Him crucified. We ought to know. We ought to know how many soldiers were there. Why? Because God told us how many soldiers were there. We'll look at it next week probably. Four. Why does that matter? Because there were five items. And so the fifth one, they could either ripped up and all taken a piece of it, or leave that tunic in one piece. There's a reason the tunic was left in one piece. Does it matter that we know these things? It doesn't change our salvation, our justification, but it certainly matters that we know Christ and Him crucified, that we can tell the world of their need for Christ. And we need to know Him. And then, what does it mean to know Christ? To know Christ and Him crucified. Know His scourging. Know His perfect life. Know His commandments. Know His death on the cross. Know His dying to Himself. Know His bearing His cross. Know His carrying it to His death. Know that He was led, not beaten, to the slaughter. So that as we know Him, we can live like Him. Know Christ. Know Him crucified. It is no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Have I actually physically gone? No, but I am dead to myself in Christ, and just as He died to Himself for the sake of the elect, I will die to myself for the sake of the elect. I will leave my life behind. I will throw off the sin that so easily ensnares, and I will focus on Christ, the author and the perfecter of my faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the shame of the cross. So in the same way, I will endure the shame of dying to myself. I will endure the shame of somebody laughing at me or mocking me when I tell them the truth. I will endure the shame of having family members or friends disown me. But I cannot, I personally, me, this guy standing right here, I can't do that if I don't see Christ. I have no desire to do that. I can't do that. You have to whip me every day of my life. Like a cow, you'd have to herd me to do the things that God's called me to do because I don't want to. But when I see Christ, it's a magnet. We are to know Christ and Him crucified. Meditate, spend time, consider, get your mind around not some esoteric understanding of the Scriptures, but an actual knowledge of what happened to Christ. That you and I, we can live inside of that reality. We can draw strength from that. We can have victory through that. The cross of Christ is the pinnacle of all human history. Is it the pinnacle of your creation, of your existence? See, Jack, it is the pinnacle of his life, but he doesn't recognize that. Matt, whether you believe it or not, it is the only thing that matters to you. Because you, like I, are going to die. And you have a soul that will live forever. And it's either been reconciled to God through Christ, in Christ, as we trust in Christ, as He's imputed onto us, or it's not. In which case, you will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. That is the truth. That is the only event in history that you ought to concern yourself with. All of history points to the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's know Christ and Him crucified. Let's be resolved not to know anything except Christ and Him crucified among people. I'm ashamed of how much I know about basketball compared to what I know about Christ and Him crucified. It's fine to be able to bake a good blueberry pie. Nothing wrong with it. I'll enjoy it. But don't know how to bake a blueberry pie, ladies, more than you would know Christ and Him crucified. To live as Christ, to die as gain. How do I live as Christ? How do I do that? Well, I look to Him. I know Him. I mimic Him. I follow Him. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the cross. It is more than I can handle to consider the price that was paid for my soul. The love that was poured out as your justice was also poured out. We sang it today, where justice and mercy, where they meet at the cross. Father, help us to know Christ more. I pray that we would be edified and equipped by your word to live a life on purpose for your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.